Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As we approach the Thanksgiving season and the Christmas season, although Thanksgiving is almost forgotten as the trees are out and the lights are going up and so forth, Thanksgiving is a holiday that's almost been forgotten in modern times, sadly, but Thanksgiving is a great holiday to recognize the source of all of our blessings. So keep that in mind as we approach this season. Keep a thankful heart. Thank people who have helped you in so many ways, and thank the Lord most of all, because everything comes from the Father of lights, with which and with whom there is no shadow of turning. If you will, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, we're coming down to the verses that we often quote, starting in verse 16 through 18, and so we're looking at the passages and we will exegete these. I think we've been quoting them for years, but I've never taught them per se, so we'll be doing that. And the outline, of course, says in this section, starting in verse 13, the hope of the rapture. But we're still in the section dealing with the Christian walk, and that is verses 1 through 12. So we have a little bit of work to do. I'm not sure we'll get to the rapture passages just today. We'll see how far we go. Also, in the second service, I wanted to spend some time looking at the doctrine of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the ministries of the Holy Spirit. I noted that that was 2013 was the last time that we taught that. And when I do a doctrine, it seems like, well, that's done. We've got it finished. We don't have to do that again. And sometimes, of course, people have been here for a while say, oh, that's an old doctrine. We did that before. But you have to remember, we have new people who come on board, people who haven't studied many of these things. And while it may be old hat to you, it's new to some of the people coming, and it's important. Part of the job of the pastor is to recycle and reteach many of the concepts, basic doctrines. I remember years ago, Pastor Thiem, when he would go back and reteach what he did many times, he would change the vocabulary. But it would be the same subject, and he would recast it in new vocabulary, and you go, wait a minute, isn't this the filling of the Spirit? Isn't this the same as what we studied? And of course it was. But the recasting was to keep the new people, or the people who'd been there, interested while giving the same teaching to those who had been there. And it's one of the things that you have to do as a teacher. You got to keep it interesting for all of the people. It's a one-room schoolhouse. We have people that are babies, adolescents, mature believers, and trying to keep that balance, not making it too heavy in terms of theology and doctrine, that people are put off and don't come back. I didn't understand a thing he said. I don't know, it was all Greek and Hebrew, I think, you know, that kind of thing, to the people who want that. And some people really enjoy that. I do a little Hebrew or Greek, and some people just start frothing at the mouth. They just love that. The rest of you go, I could care less about that. Give me the principle, something I carry out of here. And so somehow we try to balance that, and I don't always do a good job. I understand that. I'm a human being, obviously, and we all take our own perception of what's being taught. But my job is basically to go verse by verse, to teach the scriptures as they come, to try to explain them as best I understand from the grammar, syntax, and the context, which is very important, and of course to go through the Bible. Now, it's difficult to do the entire Bible in any short time. This is a book of life. It covers history from the beginning to the end. And so to try to do this in one's lifetime is monumental. So we can do a superficial run-through of the books of the Bible, and some churches do that, and of course add a bunch of other things that are non-biblical. We go verse by verse so that we don't miss very much along the way. Sometimes we do get mired in the details, and I recognize that, and I apologize for that, but I love the language. I love the details so much that sometimes it catches me up, and I have to back off and say, whoa, that entertains me, but it may not entertain everyone else. So bear with your pastor. Pastor, as I grow and learn, and try to make it as usable for you, and at the same time, not omit things that are contained therein. Now, in this chapter, we've been looking at things that the saints are to do by way of the Christian walk. So we could have studied the doctrine of walking. We mentioned it in passing, and so we're not covering everything. We did have a study, I think it's in the file box back there, on the will of God. And so we noted the will of God in verse 3. In verse 8, we left off last time with the words, His Holy Spirit. And so in verse 8, he says, consequently, that is, in terms of the things that we ought to do and ought not to do, in verse 8, he says, consequently, the one, he who rejects these things, basically, this information, this idea of spiritual growth and sanctification from the previous verse, and we spent some time on sanctification is our spiritual growth, phase 2, the Christian life, the Christian walk. And if people reject this, he says, the one that rejects this is not rejecting man. In other words, if you reject these concepts, you're not rejecting me. It says here that this person is rejecting God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you. Now, that giving of the Holy Spirit, in fact, this whole verse seems like it's inserted there, and you're going, it's kind of almost a parenthetical phrase. All of a sudden, he brings up the Holy Spirit. You go, whoa, why is that in there? Well, because apart from the Holy Spirit and his work in your life, both in regeneration and instructing and filling and all of the ministries, giving spiritual gift, sealing and so forth, all of those ministries that the Holy Spirit has give you the empowerment to live the Christian life. You can't do it on your own. And it supersedes the law of the Old Testament because they were under the law of Moses, whereas we're under the law of the Spirit of life, and therefore the Spirit of life is none other than the Holy Spirit. And so he ends up here with the fact that God is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. So we left off there. I may have mentioned these verses. I'm not sure if we did them, but it serves us to go back one more time and see this is not the only passage that explains that the Holy Spirit is given. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, he said, that there's one coming who will reveal these things to you. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and therefore the Holy Spirit is coming upon you. He is with you, but he will be in you. And so we see there's a difference in the time that Jesus was here and the time of the age of Israel, as we call it, up to the church age or Pentecost, and what we find in the church age and Pentecost. We now have the Holy Spirit in us. I don't know what that looks like. I can't even tell you what it feels like. Some people say, well, I can feel the Holy Spirit in me. Well, good for you. You may just, you know, be a giddy person. I don't know. I don't know that we can actually feel the Holy Spirit. The question is not whether you feel it, but the question is he there? And how would you know? And the way that we know is that the Word of God says it's so. And either you believe the Word of God or you don't. So when we come to the pages of Scripture, we believe that it is God's Word, and therefore, whether you have an emotional experience or not, some do, some don't, we all experience things differently. It's the reality of truth that we're after. And in the day in which we live, truth has come under great attack. And so everyone says, well, I have the truth, well, I have the truth. No, you're lying, you're lying, you're lying. And there's no way to sort it out unless you have a relationship with the living God. Apart from that, there's no way to sort out truth. And we see it in the body politic. People are just as fervent on both sides of the aisle and every seat in between. They're all right in their own mind. But the question is, are they right? Are any of them right? Are some of them right? Only those who have the Word of God dwelling richly in them. Only those who have a relationship with God. Now, that's our preconceived position. And so we either believe that or we don't. As Christians, we believe that. We're staking not only our life and our fortune, but we're staking our eternity on it. Of course, conversely, the people who reject God and his purpose, they're staking their eternity on the fact that there's not a lake of fire, that there's not an ever-burning hell, that there's not going to be retribution to them for their deeds and misdeeds in this life. And so the scripture says there is. There is a hell. There is a lake of fire. It's prepared for the devil and his angels, and that all the unsaved will join him in that destination. And so it's going to be literally a hell of a place, and it's for all eternity. And the only way that you can ignore it, and I don't know how people ignore it, is this, well, I don't believe the Bible. I just don't believe it. They're staking their eternal destiny on that lie, basically, and hoping for the best. Well, I'm not willing to do that. Some people come to Christ just as an escape valve. They go, well, sounds good to me. I don't want to go to hell if there is such a place, so I'll believe in Jesus. That'll get you in. That's okay. I have to tell a tale of my wife. She tells in her testimony that when she was a girl, she didn't want to go to hell. That's why she believed in Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, sometimes you need to have the hell scared out of you, you know. Dr. Manfred Gutsky was teaching us at the Biblical Institute of Biblical Studies in Campus Crusade, one of the first great teachers, a very wise man. I love that he had those eyebrows, you know, that came out about this far, and he just looked at you and he wiggled his eyebrows. And he had a double doctorate in philosophy and theology and all these things. And he said, you know, some people say you shouldn't try to scare people into heaven and tell them there's a hell and scare them. He said, I'm here to tell you, it's a scary business. We're dealing with eternity here. And the destiny of your soul and your person is going to be in heaven with the Lord or wherever the Lord is. We believe it's going to actually be here on the new earth. Or it'll be in the lake of fire. You have to make that decision. It is a decision. It's on you, brothers and sisters. And some aren't brothers and sisters. They're just seekers. And hopefully they'll decide before the time comes. Because it's a scary business. So if you scare the hell out of people, you know, that's okay. And they become a believer, that's good enough. Now hopefully along the way, it's more than just being scared. They have a reverential awe for the Lord that they begin to appreciate what they have in this life as well as in the life to come. And that, of course, is our objective as pastors in local churches, is to disciple and mentor people and to teach them the whole realm, the whole counsel of God's Word. And that takes time. I don't care what subject, whether it's the Bible or any other subject in life, it takes time. Most of us are impatient, especially today. Everything's fast food, fast phone, fast cars, fast women. No, that's another story. But, you know, everything's fast. Everything's got to be right now. Right now, nobody wants to be patient. Come to the gym. Can I get rid of this? Can I get rid of this? I want to get these big muscles. It's going to take some time. They work out one day. They go, oh, man, I can't. I'm all sore. I'm never doing that again. Get over yourself. It takes some time. You got to rest. You got to take some protein. You got to do those things that are going to help you to get strong. Spiritually, it's the same way. One Bible class does not inoculate you against the evils of the world. You're going to need an infusion like a blood transfer. You got to have that bag hanging up there and have that stuff coming in constantly. And that's what the Word of God does for you. It infuses you with the living Word. The Word of God is life. It is alive and energizing. That's what we need to do. So that's what we do, verse by verse. Sometimes more, sometimes less. The Holy Spirit is the key to the whole business. He enables and energizes you. And so we have these verses that pertain. And the first one is, of course, over in Romans. I think we looked at it. But let's go there, Romans 5, one more time. Never hurts to go back to a scripture. The more times I go, and if you go to a scripture with me two or three times, I've been there 10 or 20 times. So it doesn't hurt. Eventually you'll go, now where was that? Oh yeah, that's Romans 5. Yeah, I remember where that is. Romans 5, 5. Here it is. Romans 5, 5 says, actually coming in on the heels of other verses, but it says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Notice the last part, who was given to us. Holy Spirit was given to us. 2 Corinthians. Several passages, but we'll just look at these two. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1, 21. Now he who establishes us with you, joins us together with other believers, says Paul, in Christ. That's the phrase of positional truth. In Christ. We're all in Christ by virtue of faith alone in his finished work. And anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. This is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, but not only the sealing ministry, but the Holy Spirit himself. So he gave us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit becomes the one who seals us. Seals us what? Until the day of redemption, when we get that resurrection body. Hallelujah. We're all looking forward to that. The older we get, the closer we are to looking for it and saying, man, I'm ready for that new shoulder, I think. Oh, you're going to have surgery? No, I'm going to have a resurrection body. thank you very much. You know, maybe I'll get something in the meantime, but if not, sooner or later, I'm going to have a new one. And we will. We'll have a body just like Jesus. I think it'll be about 30 years of age or so. That's my guess. It says we'll see him as he is. We'll be like him. And therefore, when he checked out and was resurrected, he was about 30-some years old, 30, 32, depending on the chronology you accept. So we have these verses, and then we have all the ministries, and so we'll save that for the second hour, and we'll come back there on the back table. If you didn't pick one up, be sure to pick one up. Let's go on to verse 9. Verse 9 says, kind of a new subject here, it says, verse 9, indeed, we have the, wait, I'm in the wrong chapter here, let me get in, the fan blew my page. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, now, I like this, this is the conjunction de in Greek, death. And death can be but, or and, or now. If you look into a lexicon, it says it has many different uses. The use has to be determined by context. And so it's what we call a mild adversative. There's another one that we use in Greek called Allah, which means on the contrary, totally opposite to what you've just been talking about. This is the mild contrast. Sometimes it's used as simply disjunctive in that instead of a normal and conjunction, it says, now continuing on, but slightly different, a different subject, but in the same vein, as the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit produces whatever ministries in your life and the fruit of the Spirit. And so now, considering the Holy Spirit who is given to you, he says, now as to the love of the brethren, hey, love of the brethren, where does that come from? Comes from the filling of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, 22, you have the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. So that would make perfect sense. Now, considering the Holy Spirit, the next thing would be love. So now he goes back, and all of the writers of the epistles do. John probably has the greatest emphasis in his first epistle, 1 John, about loving the brethren. And he gets that from the Lord Jesus, of course, who said, love one another. That's the commandment. And that was one of the great commandments, that you love one another. So he says, the love of the brethren. Now, the word of love of the brethren, I like this word. I'll put it up here. We've gotten away from trying to put too many things up here in the Greek, but occasionally it is significant. This one is phila. Give it away there. Philadelphia. It looks like this. So you're already ahead of me. Philadelphia. That's it. Philadelphia. Now, we've taken that across, and it's a city back east. I used to go down there, and it's a city of what? Brotherly love. You ever been there? It ain't, I'll tell you that. Very unfriendly, as sadly many of the cities, and back when I worked down there in King of Prussia, I worked at Bell Telephone. We delivered in Philadelphia in some really, really seedy areas and warehouses and so forth. So there it is. This is the PH sound. Philadelphia. It's probably one of the great Greek words that we don't even change it. We just bring it right across. And it does mean brotherly love, but here the concept is, keep in mind this word philos, P-H-I-L-O-S. And we've said many times there's several words for love, actually about four, three in the New Testament, and one that is extra biblical in the Greek language of the antiquities. This one, which is love, but sometimes it's translated like, but it has the idea of rapport. Rapport love. Now, there's always this tension among scholars, which is the most important? The other one is agape, A-G-A-P-E, agape, and most people are familiar with that, agape, A-G-A-P-E, which is love. So we have philos love and agape love, both translated love. Significant difference, however. This one is kind of the generic love, which many scholars put higher because that's the love of God. God loves us with an infinite love. And that certainly is true. And so that's the infinite love. And that's the fact that he loves us in spite of the fact that we are sinful and condemned to die. And so he loved us so much that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So this is an unconditional love. It's conditioned upon nothing. It's the love that you have for the unsaved, even though they're mean and nasty and spit in your eye. It's the love you have for that uncle or that sister-in-law or brother-in-law. Maybe you have one that's really cantankerous, and you love them with the love of Christ. And that's agape love, in spite of their behavior. Philos love, on the other hand, is particular. It has to do with rapport, those that you have a rapport with, that you love because of conditions. You love them because they're just really neat people. And they love you, and you love them, and you have a rapport, and you basically are close friends. That's the idea here. And that's the way we have in this brotherly love, is that within the family of God, we ought not just to love each other because it's the command of God, but because we have a rapport with other believers. Most of us realize that. When you get with other believers, you can sort of let your hair down. You don't have to be, as it were, on the defensive thing. Okay, how can I present the gospel? I don't want to offend this person, but I want to give them some doctrine. But I don't want to go too heavy, because then I'll put them off. And I want to make sure I make the gospel clear. So you're kind of a little bit on edge, trying to be the perfect witness to the person. With other believers, you're relaxed because, hey, they're going to heaven, you're going to heaven. We're family. Kind of like you go home, you take your shoes off, put your feet up on the couch, or, well, depends on your wife, she might not let that, you know, put your feet up on the footstool and so forth, and you relax, you know. And so that's this rapport. It's a relaxed love of the brethren. And Jesus, of course, when he was telling Peter that time, remember, he said, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Sure, I love you." And they were using this word. But by the end of the discourse, after the third time that he said it, he said, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "I love you." And he was using philos love. "I have this rapport." And Jesus said, "Do you really have that kind of love?" It seems like that was a higher kind of love. Because it's not just the love because I have to, or the love because we love the world and I want to love the unbeliever in spite of how badly behaved they are. But I actually care about this person and have a rapport with them. That's the love that we are to have one for the other. So I make that distinction. So in some senses, the agape love is higher because it's unconditional. It's the love God has for the world. God is love, that kind of love. But for some, he has a rapport. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you and I. There's that rapport because we are believers in Jesus Christ. It is the love of the brother. Oh, the word adelphos over here, that's the word brother. And it's used technically in Scripture for the royal family. Brothers and sisters in Christ. So the love of the brother, that's the exact meaning. So I think this is one of those words that's certainly worth taking a look at. It says here, now, concerning brotherly love. The preposition concerning is peri. Peri means in consideration of, or let's think about for the moment, brotherly love. That's what he's saying. And he says, you know what? I don't have to tell you a thing. You already know. And so here he is in his first epistle to the Thessalonian church that Paul wrote, and he says, I mean, this is a done deal. You understand the love of God through the filling of the Spirit. You understand these. Jesus gave this command, and so he says, you have no need for anybody to write to you. Well, you might say, well, you're writing, Paul. It's kind of, I don't have to tell you this, and somebody say, well, then why are you telling me? You know. But anyway, Paul is telling them that he doesn't really have to tell them anything because they already understand the concept of loving the brethren because Jesus emphasized it so much. John will do the same thing in his epistles. And he says, you yourselves know as taught by God. God, of course, there. How were they taught by God? The word here is theodidasco. Didasco is to teach. Theos is God. So as God taught, or as being taught by God. It's interesting. It's an adjective. God taught. How are you taught by God? Well, you have a pastor and he explains it to you. No, he's simply the vehicle. He's just the mouthpiece. You're taught by the Holy Spirit on board computer, and I don't mean to minimize the Holy Spirit's job, but when we think of today, hybrids and putting computer chips in people and so forth, the Lord has put the ultimate chip in you as a believer. It's the Holy Spirit, and it supersedes all other chips, if you will. And so the Holy Spirit is the instrument of God teaching. You have an instrument to teach you on board in your body. You don't need to have any other computer hooked up. You have the Holy Spirit, which leads you into all truth, taught by God. And And so we have then the fact that you are being taught by God. We have the present tense of the verb to be, which means constantly as believers you are being taught. Every day you're being taught unto the love of one another, so that we are to love one another. One another, of course, already stated is the brethren, and that is other believers. And so in this verse then we have the brethren. No need for anyone to write to you, for yourselves are taught by God how to love one another. So God here is God the Holy Spirit. We say, well, God the Father, but here it has the idea of the Holy Spirit, who is the agency. This is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We have them on the back table if you didn't pick them up, the ministries of the Holy Spirit. One is the instructing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The renewing at the moment of regeneration, the renewing after confession of sins, 1 John 1:9, and also the moment by moment instruction of the Holy Spirit. That's what's being taught here. The loving of one another, well, we already saw that. We see it over in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, all of the nine characteristics called the fruit of the Spirit. And while it starts off with love, a principle of Greek grammar is, whenever there's a list of things, and some of you have been here and you hear this, you say, now you always say that, Pastor, I got to repeat it, because it's important. And so when it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and on down the list, the first one in the list is always the dominant, is always the controlling principle for all the rest. So the fruit of the Spirit is first of all, foremost, love. Love then is the result of the filling of the Spirit. Sometimes we even use the word love to mean the filling of the Spirit. The love of God has come upon us. How does the love of God come upon you? The Holy Spirit, who indwells, enables, and fills you, and instructs you, and leads you, and guides you. That is the agency of God that is for your instruction and spiritual growth. That's what's going on right now. If there's anything going on in your soul in terms of instruction and learning, the words coming into your hearing are being interpreted by the Holy Spirit and transferred into and processed through the facets of the soul. Memory center, all of those areas of the soul that apply. And so we have the loving of one another. Now, just a couple examples here of John, because John is the one who is the agent in terms of teaching about the love of God. One of the great passages, I think, of all is over in John, the Gospel. So turn to John chapter 13, 34 and 35. John 13. Now, John has a lot of passages. Love the brethren. You have the command from the Lord, and we can look at a couple of those. But here's the great one. He says, a new command I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, Jesus says, that you also love one another. Here it is, verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for the other. How do you know the disciples? It is the fact that believers love one another. What do we see today? We see believers attacking believers. We have churches attacking other churches, attacking believers. It's just tragic. Many of them because they are false teachers. There are churches within Christendom which are not biblically oriented by any means. They teach heresy. This has been going on all through church history, and before that under Israel. They had false teaching there. We had false teaching in the first century. Many of the writers of Scripture, including Paul, talked about the fact that there are false teachers out there. And they're teaching things that that Jesus did not teach, nor that we teach. And beware of those. Hymenaeus, Alexander, he named some specific individuals who were heretics, who were teaching false teachings. And so we have the writer of Hebrews, a whole chapter dealing with heresy. Peter, we noted when we studied Peter, a whole chapter dealing with apostasy. And so, and many times it's within the church. That's a sad thing. It's like, hopefully here we have some solace. Hopefully here we have friends. And yet what happens? Within the church we have bickering and infighting and deception, deceiving one another, robbing one another. All kinds of terrible things go on. Where is the love of the brethren, which demonstrates that we are disciples of his? I'll read it again. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. What's a disciple? A disciple is a student of the word, not just a believer. You're born again at the moment you receive Jesus Christ, but that doesn't make you a disciple. Disciple is one who continually studies and grows. And as he studies under the mentor, the discipler, then he becomes a spiritual advanced individual. So the disciple, then they will know that you're my disciples because you have love one for the other. Disciples begin to understand the magnitude of the love of God, and therefore they do truly love one another. And the love, of course, as we saw, obviously is this special kind of love. Now here, this word, love of one another, is agape. And so obviously there are believers that are intolerable. I mean, it just happens. We all have old sin natures. You and I have old sin natures. We may be intolerable to certain other believers. And we do not have a rapport with them, nor they with us. But we are still to love them as brethren. And that demonstrates to the world that we are his disciples. So yes, we should have the rapport love. And that's what he says they have concerning brotherly love. You have no need. You understand this. But at the very least, you ought to recognize them as fellow believers, even if they may not match your stripes in every behavioral category, in every theological principle. And many times we have people who differ from us theologically. We love them. We hope that they get straightened out. If they give us opportunity, perhaps we can present the truth to them and clarify for them. Try to get them at the very least. Give them our card. Give them a coin if they're not saved, but if they're saved, give them a card, show them the website, hopefully they will go, and then they can listen for themselves. And some of you have come. People have come to this church. We have people on the website from all over the world tuning in, so it's given us a reach beyond these four walls and beyond this number of people. How many thousands of people God has given us the opportunity. It's an awesome responsibility for me. But it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit in me who does these things. So that's John. Then over just another chapter or two over in John chapter 15:12, restating. Jesus again in verse 10, if you keep my commandments and you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So you keep my love as I've loved you, just as I've kept the Father's love and did his thing, his commandments. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Notice verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And it goes on and on. And then in 1 John, we'll just look at one. I'll give you the verses and you can read the others. But in 1 John, now remember, John wrote the gospel. He was with Jesus. And he also wrote these three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, all addressing different issues. However, 1 John, of course, addresses the fact that we are to believe in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And he emphasizes in that epistle, if you remember when we were studying it, did that on a Thursday night, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, did all of those. And in John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, 1 John 3:11, he says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning," from Jesus, obviously, "that we should love one another." And then in chapter 4, verse 7, again, "Brethren, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God, and these people know God." And then in 1 John 4:19, a little further down, it says, "We love because he first loved us." We love because he first loved us. He died on the cross for us, for God so loved the world, as you know. And then we have verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," but he hates his brother, that person's a liar. Wow. You say, "Well, I love God, but you I can't stand." Well, that's a real question, because the scripture says you're lying. You don't really love God, because if you love God, you'd love this brother. You'd love him how? Well, certainly with toleration. And boy, we were talking about that yesterday at the conference down there, about this idea of toleration. That's the big buzzword. Well, toleration today doesn't mean just getting along. Toleration means that you have to agree with the people who are the evolution crowd and everything that they believe. They're tolerant of everybody except you. Isn't that interesting? We're really tolerant. And he uses this thing when he ministers to people. And he says, well, I'm just a master of tolerance. And they challenge him, you know. And then he says, well, but you don't like what I have to say. You don't want me to say it. Doesn't that mean that you're less tolerant than I am? I allow you to listen. I listen to you. But you won't stand still to listen to me. Who's intolerant here? And yet today, that's the concept that we live under, is this idea of we're supposed to tolerate every kind of bad behavior, but then to say something about Jesus, oh, not going to have that. So they're tolerant of everything except the Word of God and the sayings of Jesus. They're not going to have that. We have anything else. In the schools, they have the Good News Club. Now they got to have the Satan Club.
Yeah.
I understand that they're not getting too many takers, you know. I think they kind of pushed it a little beyond reason there. So not too many parents want their kids in a Satan club. Like that's a corresponding, well, you have the Good News Club. Why didn't they just call it the Bad News Club? That would be... Seems like, I mean, wouldn't that make sense? Good news, bad news? I don't know. But anyway, just saying. But from what I hear, there's only a couple of schools or so, and they aren't having many takers. So good for sanity of some of the parents, at least. And then we have this last verse down here. Oh, finishing of verse 20, it says, if he hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Then he ends it again, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. John loves this concept of love of the brethren. It is a principle. People say, what's your principle you're making today, Pastor? Duh, I think I made it. Love your brethren. Love the other believers. At the very least, tolerate them and their idiosyncrasies and their juvenile behavior as Christians, their youthfulness. You know how it is when you deal with children. They have a certain giddiness and childishness, and they'll get over it. And you love them in spite of that. Same thing with believers. Baby believers are a little giddy and juvenile. And you love them. And you train them. They're to be trained and taught. And so we need to be patient and love them. Well, that's verse 9. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians verse 10. And here we start off with a different conjunction. This one is gar, G-A-R in the Greek. And this one could be translated because. Then we have the conjunction chi. Once again, gar and chi are very flexible in the Greek. If you look them up in a lexicon, it'll give you a whole bunch of different meanings. So we kind of have to pick and choose. And we pick and choose not at random, but based on the context. And so here in verse number 10, it says in the New American Standard, for indeed. And that's probably as good a translation as any. Gar is for. We might say because. But here, for, we're simply, it's what we call an inferential particle going on because or for. And then the conjunction chi, for and, seems like it's out of place. So there we would probably translate it intensive. For indeed. In fact. As an example, we might say, for indeed or in fact, you do practice it towards all the brethren. In fact, or indeed, you do practice it. You are loving the brethren. And how does he know this? Well, Timothy came and told him. Timothy went up to Thessalonica, and they were just doing a marvelous job. What a great accolade to have someone come to your church, and they go home and they say, man, those people down at Portland Bible Church, they are a loving bunch. Man, I just couldn't get out of there. Everybody wanted to shake my hand. Everybody wanted to love on me. It was like almost too much. Well, I don't think you do that, but you know. Hopefully, I've had some people say, I really like it in your church. It's a friendly church. You know, now that doesn't make it a good church just because it's friendly, but certainly the friendship and the outreach of the congregation is a plus. And it demonstrates the love of the brethren, which demonstrates that you are his disciples. So reach out to our new folks. And they may not be here very long, and they, you know, they're not sure. And this is different from most other churches. They don't go verse by verse. They kind of hit a little highlight of Scripture. Maybe they don't even get to Scripture and so forth. And we're going verse by verse, and sometimes we get intense. We get into theology here. I mean, this is like graduate studies. You say, well, I didn't go to graduate school. I barely got into college. In fact, I didn't hardly finish high school. That's okay. We'll get you up to speed. We will. When I first started studying this way with Pastor Thiem years ago, I began taking notes, and my academic acumen increased exponentially. In college, I was a student in engineering, and I was a C-B-minus student in engineering, got my degree in mechanical engineering, wasn't all that thrilled with engineering, worked as an engineer for a while, went into the Army, got to see what real dumb was all about, got out of the Army, went back to school, and from then on, I was an A student. I aced every class I had when I got back out of the Army and eventually went on and did my graduate work and had a 4.0 average. So going from a C plus to a B minus student to a 4.0 student, what happened? I became academically oriented. How did I do that? Bible class. I began to be in tune with vocabulary of the Bible and studying under people who took the text apart and spent the time in exegesis. And I began to see the importance of the Word of God, and it expanded every avenue of my academic expertise. And so you want to get better academically? You want to think clearer? Bible class is part of that answer. Now, it's the Holy Spirit who does it, really, but you'll be amazed. You'll be able to think and do things that you never were before. And we can take people who are basically very, disadvantaged intellectually. And if they take in the Word of God on a consistent basis, they can be, I don't know if they can be brought up to the genius level. I'd like to get there myself. I haven't been there yet, you know. But the fact that you can increase your intellectual quotient, if it's possible, it seems like it is. And at one time they said, well, whatever your IQ is, that's it. You're stuck with it for life, you know. Apparently that's not true. You can increase your intelligent quotient, your IQ. And they've discovered that through certain avenues. And I think one of those avenues to increase your IQ, you want to be a smarter person, have a higher IQ, Bible class is the answer. Taking in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is going to energize you and enable you to think clearer, to be more objective in your evaluation. And as you look at the world out there, you'll have a grasp of things that the smart people out there without doctrine can't grasp. The people in Washington, look at the dumbbells down there. These people are sometimes academically, I listen to them, some of them can't even speak English. I keep a litany of words that some of our Congress people say, and I keep, it's a joke. I should bring it in someday and show you. I don't want to demean these people. They don't know, they can't even pronounce English words. They misuse words. It's just unbelievable. These people have education. And some of them are dumb as a post. And when it comes to what we would call common sense, zero. And yet the Word of God can make you literally a spiritual giant and maybe bring you to genius IQ. Now there's a downside to that. You have to deal with the rest of the idiots out there. And that's the hard part. Well, let's stop at that point. We'll come back next time and continue on. Let's take a break. Father, thank you so much for your word, lives and abides forever. Help us to continue to study and grow that we might be used by you to win as many as we possibly can to the claims of your Son, Jesus Christ, for as long as you give us breath. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.